Amen. Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7, which I will argue over the weeks to come is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. Tonight our passage is verses 1 to 10. You'll find it on page 1065 if you're using the Pew Bibles. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Hebrews 7, beginning at verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. The grass withers and the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, there is so much in the Bible that is so marvelous and wonderful. How wonderful it will be one day for us to be in heaven and to have such a greater understanding of all that you've done in history. But for now, Lord, we pray that you would give light to your word. Help us soberly and believingly to consider the teaching of your word. And then, Lord, would you bring it to bear on our hearts? Would you cause us to increase in our faith in Christ? Make us wise unto salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Comparison is a potent form of description. If you were to compare a public figure to George Washington, well, you would be emphasizing his integrity and his patriotism. A comparison to Martin Luther King Jr. would recall moral courage and a commitment to peace. On the other hand, the name of Benedict Arnold has long stood for treasonous self-interest. Nobody wants to be called a Benedict Arnold. Richard Nixon's name will forever be associated with abuse of power and public disgrace. By means of a comparison, we can say much with only a few words. Well, the book of Hebrews describes the high priestly office of our Lord Jesus Christ by comparing him to a historical figure. And unlike the people I have named, people who are well known and have reams of material written about them, the writer of Hebrews uses one of the most mysterious and obscure figures in the entire Old Testament. He wrote back in chapter 6, verse 20, the verse before our passage, that Christ has become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's a comparison already made three times in the book of Hebrews. That comparison has been left lingering, awaiting an explanation since it first occurred in chapter 5, verse 6. Now, the writer draws this comparison from Psalm 110, verse 4, where David used it to describe the coming Messiah. He said, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, Melchizedek appears only briefly in the book of Genesis, Genesis 14, 18 to 20, and the patriarch Abraham encountered him after his military victory over the coalition of kings from the east. And when Abraham came back from that victory, he was blessed by Melchizedek. And in return, Abraham gave to him, a priest of the God Most High, a tithe of his spoils. Let me read verses 18 to 20 of Genesis 14. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Well, the question that has puzzled interpreters through the centuries is an obvious one. No doubt it's on your mind. Who is he? Who is Melchizedek? And given the godless depravity of the Canaanites during the time when Abraham was living in that portion of the world, how did such a great spiritual figure like him ever arise? Why is no more said about him than what we find in the Bible? Well, as to Melchizedek's identity, there have been a number of views. Some have said that he was Shem, the son of Noah and Abraham's ancestor. Others have said he was an angelic or otherwise celestial being. Now, the problem with those two views is there is not a shred of evidence in the text of the Bible to support them. They may be true, but nothing in the Bible tells us that. There's no reason for us to believe that. Now, still others, maybe even most people, evangelicals, will argue that Melchizedek is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And it's certainly true that Jesus appears in the Old Testament. This morning, I used an example where the angel of the Lord speaks in Zechariah 3, and without going through a long explanation of it, I acted as though, I think he is, that was a pre-incarnate representation of Jesus Christ. Very often, you will find that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is, in fact, the second person of the Godhead. And so people think, well, here's another theophany in the Old Testament. It's Christ himself. Now, the problem with that view is that our passage rules it out. That's the problem with the view. If this great figure was Christ himself in pre-incarnate appearance, then it is very hard to see how he is described in verse 3 as resembling the Son of God. Nor would it make sense for Jesus' priesthood to be described as in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is being compared to Melchizedek. So Melchizedek is another person. Melchizedek here is set forth as a type of Christ. And a type is another person who symbolizes and anticipates the one who is to come. Well, we must conclude, therefore, that we know very little about the person of Melchizedek, apart from what the Bible and the Holy Spirit in his wisdom has chosen to tell us. We know that apart from the line of Abraham, in that ancient world, you had Abraham and his household, and the gospel was revealed to them. But here we have an example of someone outside of the line of Abraham who has kept pure religion. How that is true, we don't know, but it's a wonderful thing that it's true. Evidently, he kept the true faith as it was handed down to him from the flood. And he was a most extraordinary man, but a man nonetheless, one of whom the Bible, again, tells us only what God wants us to know. John Calvin said this, "Amid the corruptions of the world, he alone that we know of in that land was an upright and sincere cultivator and guardian of religion." Now, the writer of Hebrews highlights four things that he wants us to note about Melchizedek. The first is that Melchizedek held both the office of king and priest, verse 1. He was a king and a priest. Now, in Old Testament Israel, those offices were kept separate. You could either be king or priest, but you could not be both king and priest. Now, there was a separation of power, not unlike that in our Constitution as a nation, with checks and balances. We have the executive branch, the legislative branch. We have the judicial branches. In fact, our constitutional separation of powers comes from the wisdom gained from the Bible. It's really the biblical basis that is given to our constitutional system. And the whole idea was, because of this separation, no one man could utterly dominate Israel's civic life. The king was a very important person, but the priest was also important. Then God later on brings the prophets into the mix as well. And yet here Melchizedek not only combines these vital offices, but it seems that he is worthy of them both. So he is both a priest, and a king, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Now, second, Melchizedek met Abraham when the patriarch had returned from his victory over the king of Sodom and his confederation of eastern kings, and Melchizedek blessed Abram. Now, we remember that God had long beforehand promised blessing to Abraham, although in the eyes of the world, Abraham was a nobody. Historians and scholars sometimes argue, if Abraham was so important, why isn't there documentary evidence? Why don't we see records in ancient kingdoms about Abraham? Because he was nobody to them. That is why, as people often think that we are nobodies. But here we see that he was in fact blessed. And this priestly figure confirms Abraham's blessedness in the most public manner. Probably at the moment that in his own life, when Abraham had the greatest public limelight, was right now. This is when he's the most prominent public figure. And at this time, Melchizedek pronounces him blessed of the Lord. Martin Luther said, Melchizedek presents Abraham to the entire world and declares that only with him and his house and family are the church, the kingdom of heaven, salvation, forgiveness of sins, and the divine blessing. Now, one thing that stands out in the Genesis account, you may have picked up when I read Genesis 14, 18 to 20, but does not explicitly appear in Hebrews, is that Melchizedek brought bread and wine to Abraham when Abram came to him. Now, Roman Catholic teachers, you can imagine, have long seen this as a vindication of their view of the priesthood and the Eucharistic Mass, a view that the Protestant reformers roundly condemned. Now, many Protestant commentators therefore conclude that there was nothing going on with the bread and wine. It just happens to be the case. He could have brought cheese and meat, but he just happened to have bread and wine. I find that argument lacking. Surely the Holy Spirit, when he inspired that to be written in Genesis 14 and when Melchizedek brought them, knew how we would interpret it hundreds of years later. I do not think that is an incidental issue, that there would be a sacramental connection of the bread and the wine. And so I believe that this is part of what the writer of Hebrews is intending when he notes that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Part of that blessing was the presenting of him with emblems of the atoning work of Christ who would come in the fullness of time. You see, he was spiritually ministering to Abraham with the gospel. Jonathan Edwards, I think, puts this well. He says, the bread and the wine signified the same blessings of the covenant of grace that the bread and the wine do in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Melchizedek's coming to meet with him with such a seal of the covenant of grace on the occasion of this victory shows that this was a pledge that God would fulfill the covenant to Abraham. Now, that was the blessing that really mattered. Abraham could be blessed in all kinds of earthly ways. It would be well and good. But the blessing is the blessing. Actually, it's a wonderful moment in redemptive history. When Abraham comes out of this battle after chasing down these kings and rescuing Lot, his nephew, he honors the Lord. He acts as a redeemer figure on behalf of Christ. And here he is given confirmation that God will fulfill the covenant of grace, the same covenant of grace in which we find salvation. Now, as far as the Roman Catholic priesthood is concerned, the passage offers no support at all. No one would argue that the Roman Catholic priests are in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek represents the messianic priesthood of the Son of God, based on the power of his sacrificial death and resurrection life. And so secondly, Melchizedek blessed Abraham chiefly with confirmations of the covenant of grace. Now thirdly, the writer of Hebrews reflects upon Melchizedek's name and his title. Look at verse 2. First, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also the King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. Now, the name Melchizedek combines two Hebrew words, Melech, which means king, and Zedek, which means righteous. Now, that such a name speaks volumes about the man. In the midst of the extreme depravity of the Canaanites, in contrast with their despicable worship and the gross immorality of men like the king of Sodom, here we have this man who is exercising kingly rule in a godly way for the extension of the righteousness of God. What a thing to be said that he was a king of righteousness. No greater acclamation could be given to a ruler. He led an upright and holy life, sharply in contrast with the unrighteous kings around him. Melchizedek reminds us that it is possible always to honor God and to follow him, even in the most depraved situation. You may find yourself in a college setting or in a workplace or in some situation where it's all darkness, it's all depravity. We may find ourselves in a culture that is increasing that way. We are always able to follow the example of Melchizedek, and God desires for there to be even a few people who honor him. And such people make all the difference in the world. His name was King of Righteousness. Now his title was King of Salem. Now, Salem has traditionally been identified with the city of Jerusalem, and for good reason. Jerusalem means city of Salem. So it would be natural for this title, King of Salem, to mean that he was king of that actual place. Now, furthermore, we know from Psalm 76, verse 2, that Salem and Zion are linked in the Old Testament. And so what is particularly striking here is that the word Salem comes from the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. In fact, it means a divine and comprehensive peace, well-being in the fullest way. And so here again, in a godless, warring region where there was anything but blessing, there was instead of things coming together in a wholesome way that promotes happiness and life and love, that's what shalom means. The exact opposite was going on, and yet here we have a king of righteousness who ruled over the city of peace. Well, fourth, his appearance in the Bible has one especially noteworthy feature. And the writer of Hebrews makes much of this. This beginning at verse 3, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor ends of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now that statement has led many people to suppose that Melchizedek was some sort of celestial being, or the pre-incarnate Christ, since after all he doesn't have parents. That's what people say it is saying, but that is not likely what the writer of Hebrews means. It's not that Melchizedek himself is without beginning or end, but the Melchizedek presented in the scripture, the narrative of Melchizedek, presents him that way for the purposes of the theological connection and typology. Quite in contrast to virtually everybody else in the book of Genesis, everyone of consequence, Melchizedek appears without an accompanying genealogy. He shows up without any introduction or any conclusion for that matter. We're not told about his mother or father. We're given information about how he fits in. It turns out that there is a long rabbinic tradition that the writer of Hebrews seems to be picking up here, interpreting passages like this, which take as much significance in what the text omits as what it says. Let me quote Arthur Pink. He says this: "The silence of the Old Testament concerning his parentage, not that he didn't have parents, but the silence of the Bible about his parentage has a divine design significance. It was ordered by the Holy Spirit to present him as a perfect type of the Lord Jesus." F.F. Bruce says this about the biblical portrayal: "In the only record which Scripture provides of Melchizedek's life, he appears as a living man, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, and as such he disappears. In this presentation, in the silences, as well as the statements, he is a fitting type of Christ. Melchizedek remains a priest continually for the duration of his appearance in the biblical narrative." Now, when we consider this whole description, we see how well Melchizedek serves as a type for the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we look at each of the four things I just mentioned about Melchizedek, we see that they wonderfully depict Christ as high priest over the church. Now, first, we noted that Melchizedek was both king and priest. Now, again, since earthly kings were only righteous in part, and often they weren't even righteous at all, They were not entrusted with the priestly office. You think of Uzziah, one of the rather good kings, and he got a little arrogant towards the end of his life. He resented the fact that there was something he couldn't do, so he went into the temple and he offered the sacrifice. That was a mistake. He was afflicted with leprosy. He was not to do that. There was this divide. But Jesus Christ, who, like Melchizedek, is a king of righteousness and a king of peace, is thoroughly qualified to be entrusted with them. Exalted in heaven, he is both king and priest for us, and therefore he is the one mediator we need for the entirety of our salvation. We do not need one Christ for this and another Christ for that. Jesus Christ, the one Messiah, is priest and king together. Jesus offered as priest the sacrifice of his own blood, which he shed on the cross for the atonement of our sins. And then he has won by his intercessory ministry of prayer God's favor for us. That priest, how wonderful he is, also possesses royal power to subdue our hearts, to govern his flock and kingdom, and defend us against every enemy. This is a better form of priesthood. It's actually outstanding if we could have a spiritual leader who could also be a political leader and be perfect in both. A priest who could lead us to God and a king together, how much better it is. Only Jesus Christ can really do it. As the writer of Hebrews will observe later on in this chapter, this king and priest of the order of Melchizedek, because of the uniqueness of who he is able to save us to the uttermost. He is king and priest forever. Now, secondly, as Melchizedek went out to bless Abram in the presence of the Canaanites, we see in that a wonderful type of Christ's ministry to us. When our battle is over, the risen Jesus Christ will bless us before the eyes of the world. Isn't that a wonderful thing for Christians to look forward to? Oh, here we have so many trials. We're fighting. We take wounds. We know that through faith we will have the victory. But more than that, at the end of the age, at the end of our fight, there will be the true Melchizedek, who receives us through the emblems of his body and his blood, and he will pronounce the blessing of his people as we enter into the glory of heaven. In fact, as we receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we are receiving an advance installment of that blessing. What a wonderful way this is to think about our receipt of the Lord's Supper. We would not say that Melchizedek was administering the Lord's Supper to Abraham. He was not doing so. But the connections move forward to it. And when you and I stand before the table with the bread and the blood, knowing that we're reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, we also can look forward to the day when the true Melchizedek will pronounce the eternal benediction on us, his people, through faith in his atoning death. Now, today, like Abraham, we are despised in the world. Our blessedness is not obvious to people. No one realizes that we are the people who hold the promises of God. It's rather astonishing, but the newspaper is not covering this worship service. It's not considered a great event. You know, 80, 90 years ago, the General Assemblies of the Presbyterian Church would be front page news in the New York Times. Well, those days are over, folks. And insignificant. And nowadays, we're being told, stop mentioning the Bible in public debate. The church has no role in public affairs. We are utterly despised. But Christ, through his blood, through his atoning work, acknowledges us as his church. He admits us to his table. And the day will come when that blessedness will be seen by all. What great reasons we have to persevere. This is the mess. This is where the writer of Hebrews is going with this audience to which he's writing. Now, it's not only an outward blessing, it's an inward blessing we receive. Again, Melchizedek's bread and wine spoke of the body and blood of Christ, and it is a spiritual blessing. When Abraham saw that the covenant would be confirmed with him, it was strengthening his faith, and Christ ministers to us by means of the Holy Spirit to that end. And Paul said, Christ redeemed us so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Paul says, the Spirit is the down payment. and the guarantee of the fullness of salvation and the spiritual ministry in our hearts right now as the Holy Spirit attends the preaching of the word, the prayers of the church, the administration of the sacraments. It strengthens us and assures us of the certainty of salvation. That's what Abraham needed. That's what we need. Well, thirdly, we saw the meaning of Melchizedek's name, King of Righteousness and King of Peace, and how well those names apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. How important it is for us as well to note the order in which they come. That is not random. It is only as Jesus achieved righteousness by his life and then secured that righteousness for us by his death on the cross that peace is available to us sinners. He offers us peace because he first achieved the righteousness we lack and so greatly need. Charles Spurgeon remarked, "Note well the order of these two and the dependence of the second on the first, for there could be no true peace that is not grounded upon righteousness, and out of a true righteousness, peace is sure to spring up." It's because Jesus came to set up a reign of righteousness that he was such a disappointment to his own generation. They wanted a different kind of priesthood. They wanted a different kind of kingship. They wanted a military Messiah. They were concerned for natural pride. They were one of the answers to the questions, why did the Jews reject Jesus? It's because he offered righteousness and they did not realize it's their great need. So it is today. Many Christians trying to save the church, offer other things. But Jesus offers righteousness. And my friend, that do you realize that that is your need, that you would be right with God, that you would be justified in the court of the eternal judge? You see, they underestimated their sin. They forgot that we deal with an absolutely holy, righteous God. And so they despised that which Jesus offered. That's why the crowd shouted out for Barabbas, a violent insurgent. They cried out, "Crucify him," when it came to Jesus. But he came to establish righteousness first and then peace. Christ ascended not an earthly throne, not a war horse, but the cross. And there they nailed the sign that said, "King of the Jews," but they might well have written Melchizedek over the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is what he was. King of righteousness, and that is why his cross is so precious to those who look to him to be justified for their sins. That is our need. He is our Melchizedek, the King of righteousness, and he alone reigns over a city of peace into which we may enter through faith in his blood. Spurgeon comments, "He knew that he could not be a king of peace to us until, first of all, he had woven a perfect righteousness in the loom of his life and then dyed it red in the heart's blood of his death." Well, fourthly, Melchizedek shows us that when Christ was raised from the dead and ascended on high, he took up a priesthood that will never end. That's the point of him not having genealogy, mother or father. He appears eternally in the text as an ever-living man. Melchizedek is never presented to us until he's living, and we never see him dead. He's a type of Christ who is in reality our king and priest who reign and serve and rule forever. Because he lives forever, there will never be a time when this great priest cannot show forth his blood that was shed for you. There will never be a time in all of eternity to come when his prayers will not be able to pour effectual blessing upon the lives of all who believe in him. When you die and are presented before God's throne, he will be there. And there will be the wounds that he paid for on the cross, charging your debt to the account that he has already paid. His priesthood is eternal, never ending, securing eternal life to give to you. Now, the writer of Hebrews has a motive in presenting this doctrine to his readers. He has a pressing concern to show the supremacy of Christ's priesthood over Aaron's priesthood and the priesthood of the Levites in the Old Covenant. You remember, that's the macro story of the book of Hebrews. Hebrew Christians who are losing Judaism in order to gain Christ. They're being kicked out of the synagogue. They're being told, you're going to lose the Levitical priesthood. You're not going to be able to come to the tabernacle. You're not going to benefit from the whole mechanism of the Old Covenant. And the writer of Hebrews has been saying, yes, but the purpose of the Old Covenant was to lead us to Christ, and they're all fulfilled in him. Christ is greater than Moses, greater than Joshua. He's the true prophet. He is the great king. His priesthood is a higher priesthood. It's the only truly effectual priesthood. It's greater than that of the Levites. And that's the argument we find in verses 4 to 10. As he proceeds to the priesthood of Melchizedek, a model of Christ, to make that point. Now, the writer presents three arguments related to Melchizedek to show why Christ's priesthood is superior. The first argument is that Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek. Verse 4, see how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And a few verses later, he employs customary Old Testament logic to observe, verses 9 and 10, one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. And so if the Levites, through Abraham, they were physically in him as his seed, if they paid a tithe to Melchizedek, then his must be the superior priesthood. Now, secondly, Melchizedek's priesthood must be greater because he blessed Abraham. And verse 7 says, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Now, on that basis, the priesthood represented by Melchizedek must be greater than the one that would come from Abraham, the Old Covenant Levitical priesthood. Now, thirdly, as he symbolized immortal life, Melchizedek represented a better priesthood than the mortal Levites. Melchizedek represents a priest who will always live, who never dies, and that can't be said of the Levites. They did die. Verse 8 argues, in one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. Now, to be a priest in Israel, you had to prove that you had the proper lineage. By the way, current supposed Levites cannot do that. They cannot qualify for the old. It's a way of showing that the old covenant was put away in the coming of Christ. But the whole idea is you had to be able to prove that you had the proper lineage. The book of Ezra, the books of Chronicles, show how carefully those records were kept. And the reason for that is that it was a priesthood of dying men, none of whom was able to secure salvation, and so a proper succession was essential. And yet here's Melchizedek. He stands for a greater priesthood, that of the living priest, Jesus Christ, who according to Hebrews 7:16 has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Now, one of the great concerns of this letter, again, is that these Hebrew Christians under persecution would not renounce Christianity in order to return to Judaism. The point, therefore, is that Christ is superior to Judaism. Indeed, the law of Moses, with its priesthood, according to this passage, stands on the greater foundation of the gospel of Christ. All of that which came through Abraham and the Levitical priesthood is subordinate to Christ. Often you'll hear it preached that, you know, God tried in the Old Covenant to do it a certain way. It didn't work out, and so God, he tried again, and he had a second, that's Jesus. No. Jesus was always foundational from the very beginning, and that's why you have these obscure passages. There's others like it that show from the beginning the foundation of it all was that which pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. This helps us to understand the relationship between the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and the New Testament, and the New Covenant. Now, many Christians today believe that the two are ultimately separate, that they're completely different. We've been studying Revelation. We've seen how that's played out. But here we see another passage that says, no, they are organically connected. In fact, the old covenant rests upon the covenant of grace that finds fulfillment in the new covenant of Jesus Christ. Salvation in Christ was made known before the coming of the law, before Moses and the old covenant. The new covenant in Jesus Christ is not an innovation. It's not God's reaction to a supposed failure in his first attempt through Moses. And it is not different in character from the way of salvation that is described in every period of the Bible after the fall. There is never a time in all of biblical revelation when there is any other way to salvation except through the blood of Jesus Christ. The new covenant is called new, not because it is different, but because it brought to fulfillment all that had been represented and anticipated for so long. Indeed, it was in Christ himself that Abraham had his hope of salvation. You know what Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 8:56? Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, the scholars have lots of opinions about what Jesus was talking about. There's any number of episodes from Abraham's life where it might have been that it could be said that he saw Jesus and his day, and this is certainly one of them. Jesus may have had Melchizedek particularly in mind when he said that Abraham was glad that he saw the emblems of Christ in his gospel. Indeed, how glad Abraham must have been to see Melchizedek as he represented the source of every spiritual blessing as he held forth what would become the emblems of the atoning work of his Savior and ours. While it was so essential that the Hebrew Christians who received this letter did not turn back from Christ to Moses, from the gospel to the law, for both Moses and the law themselves look to Christ. They both point to Christ. And that's why the original readers of this letter must not turn away. Whatever hardships they would endure for Christ, they must hold fast to him alone. He is the true Melchizedek. He is the only true and ever-living king and priest. Only he can save to the uttermost. Now, this passage also, therefore, provides reasons why we, too, must honor Jesus Christ, why we, too, must turn to him, why we must trust him alone for our salvation. Now, one of these reasons is the way this passage shows the unique excellency of Christ. His unique excellency. I noted earlier that the comparison, anytime you use a comparison, it's an economical way of describing a person. And in the sketch of Melchizedek, we see outlines of the glorious person of the Messiah who we know as our Lord Jesus. Who else but Jesus Christ? I ask you, who else in all of the record of human history can fulfill what Melchizedek prefigures? Only Jesus can do it. No one can even remotely compare. Who else fills in the beautiful portrait first sketched in the description of that ancient holy man? Who else can be both priest and king, ruling in our hearts, even while he upholds the very heavens by his mighty word? Who but Jesus Christ combines such lofty power with meekness of spirit? Who else lives forever by the power of his own indestructible, his divine and eternal life? In whom else can we find perfect righteousness and true peace? If you want to see righteousness portrayed, then read the story of Jesus' life. If you want to see peace, then look at the effect of being in his presence. You look at his life in the Gospels and see what righteousness looks at, but then see what happens when he appears and the peace he brings over and over again to sinners, to soldiers, to all kinds of people when they believe in him and they receive him. Peace comes into their lives. One of my favorite examples, the Gadarene demoniac. the picture of the comprehensive effects of sin, all that sin wants to do. He was destroying himself. He lived in torment. His life was a living hell. He wanted only to die. He lived among graves. He was a picture. It was like an advanced picture of what sin is bound to do in everyone's life. Jesus come. He casts out the evil spirits. And you have this wonderful description in that passage. He was seated at Jesus' feet, clothed and in his right mind. Jesus displays and brings and works righteousness. He gives righteousness as the gift of his grace, and his presence is the one that brings peace. He calms the storm. He heals the sick. He forgives those guilty of sin. We should turn to him alone to be our Melchizedek. Now, another reason to turn to Jesus Christ is his ministry that is portrayed in these verses. Here is the only one who is authorized to bring the blessing of God. People can give you all kinds of blessing, but only God's Son, only the true Savior, only the true priest, the true King established by God. The writer of Hebrews makes that point in other ways. He is the one authorized by God. He's the one who fulfills the requirement. He's the one who exercises and has the promises of it. And he alone can give you the blessing of your Maker. He alone distributes true spiritual nourishment as Melchizedek in blessing and feeding Abraham. You see, true blessing, we might say true happiness. I think that's probably too casual a term today. Blessedness, shalom, peace, comes only by acknowledging Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. I am the bread of life, he said. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. John 6, verse 35. And finally, you must come to Jesus Christ because apart from his righteousness, there will never be peace for you. And make no mistake, that peace is what people are seeking, what they are looking for. The comprehensive peace, the integration, the wellness. These are the terms we use today. But what we're really looking for is that which only God can give. People seek it through entertainment, through ambition, through materialism, through romance, through sensuality, desperately seeking to quiet the restless voice within that desires to be blessed. But there will never be peace without righteousness, not in our homes, not in our workplaces, not in our hearts. Where sin reigns, there never is and never can be peace. But Jesus is our Melchizedek. He is our King of righteousness. He cleanses us from sin by his blood. He clothes us in the royal robes of his own perfect obedience. He gives the Holy Spirit to work the power of righteousness, actually existentially in our lives. Sin begins to recede in the power of his righteousness. That's why his is called the City of Peace, where those who find righteousness in him shall dwell forever in peace. Peace I leave with you, Jesus said. My peace I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, nor let them be afraid. John 14, 27. Jesus is our righteousness, and he gives us his peace. And forever and ever he will reign as the righteous King over his eternal city of peace. How can you enter into that city? Well, the Bible tells us, by washing your robes in the blood of the Lamb, no one will enter the city except those whose sins are washed in the blood of the Lamb. And then the Bible tells us, for those who receive Jesus in humble faith, acknowledging our need for his righteousness, our desire for his peace, the Bible tells us this: he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for the depth of the scriptures that cause us to open our minds to what you say in the word and Cause us to rely on the Holy Spirit to bring home these truths that we might believe. And we thank you that you arranged in history in this marvelous way for the testimony to Jesus Christ so long ago, the very beginning of revealed revelation, Lord, of the redemptive message of your Bible. Lord, you desire us plainly to know Jesus, to see him, to rely on his righteousness, and to enter into his peace. Father, we thank you that this is all by grace alone, not by our deserving, but as the free gift of your mercy and your grace by the covenant you confirmed with Abraham long ago and which each of us receive when we believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. Would you have the glory through the righteousness and peace of your Son, Jesus Christ? We pray in his name, amen.